Today we will be looking at Exodus 4:18 through the end of chapter 6. So we will be starting a little bit before what was just read. The end of chapter 4, again starting in verse 18, the end of chapter 4 contains one of the most perplexing, bizarre, and seemingly random events in the entire Bible. But I'm going to do my best to try to explain what is going on, what it means, and why it is important. At least to the best that I currently understand it. There are still a lot of questions about some of the details that we just don't know, and I'll kind of address that as we go. I used last week's text to talk about a few characteristics of biblical narrative, and we are going to see again today the principle that if something seems really weird and perplexing and random to us, we should really consider pausing and asking a lot of questions and maybe looking for some further help from other resources, because if it's weird, it's probably important, and we're going to see that today in the event. The event I am referring to is seen in verses 24 to 26, but we're going to start a few verses back in verse 18 as we work our way there. Verses 18 to 20 read, "And Moses went back to Jethro," and this is, by the way, right after the burning bush that we had discussed last week. In verse 18, "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." So I'm going to pause at each paragraph and kind of work through what's going on. So in verses 18 to 20, we see that the narrative quickly shifts from the commission at the burning bush and kind of skips to him being back with Jethro and the process of him heading out to go to Egypt. He gets permission first from his father-in-law Jethro to leave, since in that culture he would have needed permission from the head of the clan to leave. We see that he doesn't actually really tell him the reason that he's leaving. He just says, "I basically want to go see how my people are doing." And Jethro says, "You can do that." We're not told, we're not sure why he didn't give Jethro the full reason. Possibly he maybe anticipated a little kickback, a little like, "Are you sure that's a good idea? This seems like a lot to ask. Like, I don't think that's possible." Like, we have no idea if that was anticipated or not. So that's all just conjecture. But anyways, he didn't tell Jethro the full reason, but Jethro does give him his blessing. And then in the next verse, the Lord encourages Moses that all who were seeking his life before, so Pharaoh and any leaders that would have been ordered to deal out the punishment that Pharaoh had ordered for Moses, all of those leaders are dead. Possibly Moses didn't know this already. This wasn't brought up in the burning bush incident. So this might have been causing some hesitation or some fear in Moses, and the Lord is encouraging him as he's on his way out the door, be like, "Hey, just so you know, they aren't there anymore. So like, that order to kill you is not standing anymore." But even that's conjecture, because we just going off of the burning bush dialogue that wasn't said yet. So that might have been a reason or a fear that Moses had. We then read that his wife and sons left with him. They're obviously with him in the next few verses, and we'll get there. But then later in chapter 18, we read that Jethro brought them back to Moses after Moses had sent them back to him. We're not entirely sure when this happened. But as I walk through the next few verses, I am going to give my take on when that happened, and I think there's a logic there of when they would have been sent back. And then finally we read in verse 20 that Moses took the staff of God with him, which just to us seems like a totally unnecessary detail. Like, he's a shepherd, he's not a shepherd anymore, he's going to be shepherding people now, but like, we're just told that he brings the staff with him. It's like, okay, do we need to know that? Seems random to us, but I wanted to actually pause on that, and it just kind of ties into my whole, like, pay attention to furniture and random things in Exodus, because a lot of times they're important. There is a lot of imagery and symbolism behind staff. So there is actually a reason why we're told that he took the staff of God with him, and there's even a reason why it's worded that way, staff of God. Because it was a widespread ancient Near Eastern convention that gods carried rods or staffs as symbols of authority and supernatural power. So it is very appropriate that the staff, or the text, reads staff of God, not staff of Moses, because it's actually a purposeful way of saying that the power that is being wielded through this staff is not from Moses. It's from God, which is just one of the many, many, many times in the whole book of Exodus that it's made very clear that Moses is not the one delivering the people. It is God. Moses is simply the instrument. So this seemingly random, well, he took the staff of God with him. It's actually like he took this thing that in his culture may have been read as Moses is like a god wielding power. It's like, no, this is the staff of God, and Moses is just the instrument. Second, there's also a connection that two of the major prototype deliverers, Moses and David, were shepherds and delivered the people through a common shepherd's tool, Moses with this staff and then David later with his sling. Third and last, notice that an ordinary-looking shepherd's staff has divine quality and is used in the deliverance of God's people. Keep that in mind as we look at the imagery of the next few verses in 21 to 26. So keep in mind, again, the ordinary-looking staff used for deliverance. In 4:21 to 26, I'm going to read these, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. Because in order for this section to make a bit more sense, I'm going to show how 21 to 26, these two paragraphs, are connected. So I'm going to read them. I'm going to summarize what just happened to the best that I understand it. And then we're going to work through what it means and why it is important. So 21 to 26. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." And we read those and we're like, what? What just happened? And how on earth are those paragraphs connected? So let's work through a little bit. First, I'm going to summarize and kind of reword what just happened in a way to help us kind of see through some of the imagery and the context of what's going on. In 21 to 23, the Lord, I think the best way to understand it is that the Lord is giving Moses a summary of what is about to happen in Egypt. Notice that this is not what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh earlier in chapter 3. You don't have this firstborn son language. This seemingly directive in 21 of what he's supposed to say to Pharaoh, and the rest of it as well, this is like, it doesn't even match what God had told Moses to say to Pharaoh earlier. So like, it doesn't seem like, it seems like they contradict each other, and then when you go later and Moses is talking to Pharaoh, he doesn't say this. So I don't think this is what Moses was actually told to say. I think it's more of a summary statement. And by that, I mean that God's summarizing what's about to happen in Egypt. And I think it's best to understand 21 as the Lord saying that when Moses says all that he was told to say earlier, all that he was told to say to Pharaoh, and shows him the miracles that God gave him to show Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened, and he is not going to let the people go. Then in verses 22 to 23, the Lord is saying that this refusal of Pharaoh to let Israel, God's firstborn son, go will result in the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. So essentially, in these three verses, what you have is God summarizing the entire interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. Because you have the initial confrontation, let the people go, Pharaoh says no. Then you have all the plagues, and it gets all the way to the firstborn son. So I think you just have like bookends here of like God summarizing. This is the scope of what's about to happen. And then, in 24 to 26, the Lord suddenly seeks to kill Moses because he had not circumcised his son. And there's so many weird things about this that come up. Is okay, so God just commissioned Moses to go, just told him that those who sought to kill him are dead, except for now God's seeking to kill him. And also, like, why on earth is circumcision suddenly brought up now, and why is it a big deal, and why was Moses' son not circumcised? Like, there's so many questions about these few verses. So God seeks to kill Moses because he had not circumcised his son, and then his wife Zipporah steps in and circumcises Gershom, and then touches Moses' feet, legs, possibly a euphemism, following ancient euphemisms, and says, "You are now a bridegroom of blood to me," or we're not even sure about the translation of that because it's like a one-off phrase that there's a lot of debate about. It may possibly mean, and I personally lean towards this view, it may possibly mean, "You are now protected by the blood for me." just due to what's going on with the wording there and like some of the annotations and stuff. This latter rendering comes from the likely Arabic origin, which I've talked a couple times already about how there's a lot of Arabic Midian influence on the language going on, which keep in mind, Moses is in Midian and been living in Midian for 40 years. Zipporah and her dad have lived in Midian their whole life, so it shouldn't surprise us that there might be some Midian Arabic influence, because that was the language that they were living in. But then, anyways, so she says that, and then God then ceases his threat against Moses' life. This likely explains, so again, the circumcision that just happened, this likely explains, at least to my understanding, when Zipporah and her children were sent back, because Gershom would have needed time to heal from that operation. Moses was touched by the blood of what just happened, probably to symbolize that the completion of this circumcision would protect him from the threat to his life. So notice that the threat, at least if we follow, if I'm following the grammar right, which, by the way, most translations in 24 to 26, if you look there, it says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And then Zipporah took a flint stone and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet. That Moses, like, that's not even there. That's still a him. So there are no actual names given in these verses. It's all just, like, we have to guess based on the context. And being that Moses has been the focus of the context for pretty much all of Exodus so far, I think it's safe to assume that Moses is the one being threatened. And then this threat to his life is averted by blood being put on him. We'll get back there. There are a lot of questions in these verses that I just straight up don't have answers to. So if you submit questions about this text, I may or may not have an answer for you. I'll do my best, but it's literally, the details of this have literally been debated for like centuries. So I'm not going to stand here and say that I will have all the answers. But I think we can at least get the main idea and some of the symbolism that is happening. So there are a lot of questions I don't have answers to, such as, like, why was Moses' son not circumcised already? We don't know. There are a lot of theories out there, a lot of conjecture, like maybe Jethro, because he was the priest and the head of the clan, wasn't a big fan of doing it the way that Moses was supposed to do, and he didn't allow him, and now that he's leaving and out from under Jethro's household, maybe it's time to do it. That's pure conjecture, though. We don't know. Also, why did Zipporah perform the circumcision instead of Moses? We don't know. And then, also, how did they even know that the threat against Moses would be averted by circumcision? Like, all we read is that there was a threat against Moses. And all of a sudden, Zipporah does this. So, like, how did she know that that was the action to take? We don't know. There are three verses about this, 24, 25, 26, and there's so many details that we just don't know. But I want to focus on the big ideas and the connections in these verses that we can be fairly certain about. In this account, deliverance from a threat by God through the touching of blood, where he sees blood and ceases judgment. In this account of the deliverer of the Israelites from bondage, commissioned, as we discussed last week, by the future promised deliverer, we have a picture in circumcision of the promised offspring of a woman, and we have a picture in the connection of the word used for touch of deliverance through blood. So we have connection of a promised offspring and a deliverance through blood. And then later, in chapters 12 and 13, we will see another awkward insertion into the narrative to talk about circumcision and the firstborn. This first awkward one today that we're looking at happens on Moses' way into Egypt. The next awkward insertion later in chapters 12 to 13 will happen as the people are leaving Egypt, right after the final plague or the death of the firstborn in homes not protected by the blood. Do you see the connections that the text is purposely making here? Many times. We see a purposeful connection between circumcision, the firstborn son, and the Passover, as Moses journeys to Egypt to liberate the people, and then again as they begin their journey out of the land after the last plague. By connecting these concepts, we see that God wants to maintain the connection between hope in the coming deliverer, in sign of circumcision, the consecration of a firstborn son, and the Passover sign of deliverance through the blood of a spotless lamb. When you add in the imagery of an ordinary-looking staff that we discussed earlier, used for divine power and deliverance, and think about the description of Jesus in Isaiah 53, we are sure getting a lot of Messiah layers of symbolism that are happening, and we haven't even gotten to Egypt yet. We'll look even more into these connections when we get back to chapters 12 to 14, but it all starts here, in this really weird, this really bizarre event that has a lot of symbolic and messaging and theological power once we stop and think and realize the symbolism behind what is going on. To close out this chapter, we read in verses 27 to 31 that Moses and Aaron meet at Sinai, or Horeb. We'll discuss all that later. The Lord tells Aaron to meet with Moses in the wilderness, and then they meet up at the mountain of God, and Moses basically fills in Aaron about what the Lord told him to do. They go to the people of Israel, they say and do the things, and then the people believe and worship God. So like, it's all going great so far. We had some weird stuff that goes on, that has some really cool theological messaging, and then Moses and Aaron meet, they go to Egypt, the people are on board, everybody's worshiping God and happy and ready to go, and then he gets to chapter 5. And that's the one that we read. Chapter 5 is the chapter that contains one of the more familiar parts of the Exodus story. It is Pharaoh's refusal to let the people go and his order to make the labor even more difficult. And then in chapter 6, you have God's response to Moses' frustration at this development. Before we get into the events of these chapters, I want to point out a curiosity that we often may just skip over. Why does God have Moses initially just ask for the people to go on a 3 days journey? Because if you're following the narrative of the story, and like you know what Moses is being sent to do, he goes before Pharaoh, and you read in verses 1 through 2, or sorry, actually just 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." You're like, this seems like anticlimactic. Why are we just asking that? I thought the whole point was to go, to be gone, and be delivered. Like, this seems like an anticlimactic question of Pharaoh, or of Moses to Pharaoh. And this isn't, by the way, Moses like copping out and changing what God had said. Because if you look back in 3:18, the Lord told Moses to go ask Pharaoh to let the people go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness to make a sacrifice to God. And you're like, man, you got this like whole awesome burning bush incident. God's commissioning Moses to go be the deliverer of people. God's heard and he sees and he hears and he cares and he's going to act and he's going to take him on a 3 day journey into the wilderness to make a sacrifice and go back in bondage. What? So like we at least I don't know if anybody else did, like we tend to just like skip over this and we don't realize that like this is really weird. Like, why is this what's being asked? Basically, how the question is being framed is something like this. Our God has visited us and spoken to us, and to show reverence and worship to him in response, please let us travel out of Egyptian territory so that we can offer a sacrifice and hold a feast to our God in response. This is supported later, by the way, in chapter 8, in which we see that Pharaoh, after the fourth plague, says that he will let the people go make their sacrifice, but still within the land. He still wants to keep them where he can keep an eye on them. But Moses responds that to do so would be considered an abomination by the Egyptians, and they might try to stone the Israelites due to differences of what's viewed as holy or unholy and what type of sacrifices you're supposed to make. So that's why the request is, hey, let's go out of your territory so nobody stones us, because we do different sacrifices than you do, and we'll go make our sacrifices. And like that's all that's being asked currently. There is even historical evidence that such a request was actually fairly normal. And there are like historical Egyptian leader logs that they wrote down that they let even forced labor groups do this upon request. Now, they obviously didn't let them go all the time because then they wouldn't get the labor out of them that they need. But like, this was a fairly normal request. And Pharaoh, like, it would have been expected that he would have been okay with this. Because, I mean, especially in the ancient world, like, the gods, like, I would hope God is real to us. But like, in the ancient world, the gods were like, really, like, they were a tangible part of people's lives, and everybody knew it. Like, if for Pharaoh to deny a group to be able to go speak to their God is him essentially saying, I don't believe in your God. Like, your God has no power here. And we're going to get into that, because that is essentially what's going on. God has Moses start with this simple request, because as we read in 3:19, he knows that Pharaoh will not let the people go. in that this will begin the process of God compelling Pharaoh by his mighty hand and demonstrating his wonders in the land of Egypt. Essentially, God is letting Pharaoh hang himself on his stubbornness. We will talk more about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the balance between divine sovereignty and human free will later in another sermon. I think the sermon about the plagues is probably where I'll talk about that. But for now, that is why this question is being framed the way it is. God knows what the response is going to be. He knows where it's going to go, and he's just having it start here. So basically that everybody can see how unreasonable Pharaoh is being, and that it is being shown, his true character is coming out, and the nature of his bondage of the people is being shown as well. The next thing I would like to consider is the difference between Pharaoh's response and Moses' response to the call of God. And I alluded to this a little bit earlier in Pharaoh's basically not acknowledging that God exists. When Moses is told to go back to Egypt, so Moses' encounter with God, or being directed by God to do something, when Moses is told to go back to Egypt and bring the people out, he responds with, in 3:11, essentially, who am I to do this? But Pharaoh, when he gets a message from God, responds to God with, in 5:2, who are you? So you have a flip from Moses responding to God with, who am I to do this? And Pharaoh looks at God and says, who are you? To help us understand this arrogant response by Pharaoh, we need to first understand how the Pharaoh was viewed in Egypt. The Pharaoh was the incarnation of a god in Egyptian doctrine. So Pharaoh was a god. The divine status meant that his power was unlimited, his will uncontestable, his utterances possessing divine force. He would have regarded himself as, at least in his land, he would have regarded himself as Yahweh's superior. Another way to read his response then, in light of this, would be, who is your God that I should obey him and let his people go? This is my land, and I am God. He has no power here. I'm not going to let his people go. That's what Pharaoh is saying. Essentially, what Pharaoh is doing is throwing down the proverbial gauntlet and starting a God battle. A fun word, a theomachy. So he's just thrown down the gauntlet. Says, your God has no power here. I am God here. Moses and Aaron then respond that not allowing God's people to make sacrifices to him will bring down his anger on them. Now, they're actually talking about like bringing down his anger on the Israelites. Because, again, kind of how the request is framed is like, our God has come and visited us and talked to us. Let us go and respond to him with sacrifices. If you don't let us go, our God might punish us with pestilence and plague and the sword. Essentially, what they're pointing out is that if Pharaoh doesn't allow the people to go, then their God could punish them and kill or weaken his slave labor force. So they're actually still being fairly diplomatic in what they're saying. Pharaoh's response is to declare that the people are obviously idle to make such a request, and they need more work to do. So he commands that heavier work be laid on them, and that the people be made to gather their own straw for making bricks. Up to this point, the straw had been given to them. They make the bricks, do the work. Now they need to get the straw, make the bricks, and do the work, and have the same output. To make such a demand is to again declare his belief that Israel's God has no power in Egypt, and that Pharaoh can impose hard labor and abusive conditions on God's people without fear of repercussions. That is what his actions are saying. Not only is he saying your God has no power here, he's proving it by this order and saying, I believe so strongly that your God has no power here and that I am the God here, that I feel like I can act with impunity. And I can do whatever I want to his people. He's got nothing. He's not coming into my land. Through the rest of the chapter, just like any good narrative, we are given extensive detail and repetition of how the situation gets worse and worse and worse. Cue the sad music. That's essentially what's going on. Pharaoh's gauntlet has been thrown, and the stage is being set for a divine encounter. Moses, however, who had somehow apparently missed the fact that God had told them that all this was going to happen, Moses had apparently missed the fact that God had said that the people would not be let go willingly and that Pharaoh would be hardened against this. Moses is distraught by actually seeing the event. So we maybe shouldn't be too hard on Moses. Like, we would hope he got the picture from what God was saying, but there's a difference between hearing what's going to happen and seeing what is happening. So Moses could very well have known that this wasn't going to be an easy process, but seeing it, seeing the bondage of his people, seeing them being beaten, seeing the taskmaster, or the foreman of the Israelites that have been put in leadership over the people, being beaten and denied and told that they must work harder, they must produce the same number of, or same build the same things, like they have to do even harder work and then be beaten for it when they're not able to do the thing that is really not possible to do. Seeing it might have broken Moses. But as he sees these events unfold, sees that the people are oppressed and beaten, he cries out to God. We see in the end of chapter 5, verses 22-23, when Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Moses is in despair. In chapter 6, we see God's response and a random genealogy. In chapter 6, after Moses essentially says, "Why did you bother sending me? This is not going according to how I would have planned," God responds with, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." In other words, God responds to Moses' despair by saying, "Watch me. Wait and see my plan." He then encourages Moses by reminding him of his name and giving him a series of promises. Before I work through that, I want to read basically to the genealogy. So we're going to start in 6:1. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you out to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." In verse 3, we see the start of what may seem weird and even honestly inaccurate once you realize that the name Yahweh, which, by the way, most translations, when you see the caps, as is shown there in verse 3 and other places, when you see that, like, all caps Lord, that's Yahweh, the divine name. And if you go back to Genesis, that shows up a lot. In fact, also even when God is talking to the patriarchs. So you read this, "I didn't reveal myself, or they didn't know this name." Read that as like, what? Yeah, they did. Like, it's right there. We think that because what's going on with this revealing name, showing myself to be, it doesn't quite mean what we think it means. Like, when we read these words. Because what's going on is the ancient understanding of what it means to know a God. This isn't that the patriarchs didn't know this name. In fact, if the people of Israel didn't know this name, Yahweh, then God revealing himself and answering Moses' question at the burning bush of what's your name? Like, how do I go to the Israelites and give them a name that they will know so that they know that you sent me? If this Yahweh name was a new name, then God giving it to Moses to tell the Israelites wouldn't have been helpful because that wouldn't have answered the question. If he shows up to Israel and said, "Yahweh sent me," and they're like, "We've never heard of this name, Yahweh. Like, how do we know that our God has sent you?" They were familiar with the name Yahweh. So this doesn't mean that this name was unknown. This means that the essential characteristics and the power of this name had not been seen. We get this not just from ancient understanding, but even from other verses in the Bible. We see that in Isaiah 52 and Jeremiah 16, God says that the people will learn his name when they see him act. So that is what it means to show my name, or to tell them my name, or them to learn my name. They will see me act according to the characteristics of this name. And we're told in verse 3, it says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty, El Shaddai. We aren't entirely sure, honestly, what El Shaddai originally meant. I'm sorry, by the way, that there's a lot of uncertainties about a lot of stuff in Exodus. But like, we can have the general idea. I just can't give like a for sure this is the one and only answer. But that's also kind of just how words work, is they have a range of meanings. And I'm going to work through the meanings of El Shaddai, and they're all kind of the same concept. So like, we know the concept. We just don't know, like, well, what specific word would they have used at that time thousands of years ago? We're not sure. But we know the concept of behind it. There are three main concepts, and they all really tie together into one bigger concept. We aren't sure entirely what the exact word they would have used is, but the possibilities include God Almighty, as we see here, as many translations do, also God All-Sufficient, and then also God of the Mountain, which that one seems weird to us, but you have to realize that in ancient times, mountains were seen as holy places, and this is still even true in many cultures today. Like, this isn't something that is only in ancient times. But this title would have been the God of the Mountain. So it's not like just a God in the mountains, because we know the mountains are holy places. It's like the God of the mountains. So the highest God, the almighty God, the all-sufficient God, the God above every other God. So like, all of these names work together for a concept of this almighty, all-powerful, highest, all-sufficient God, which the patriarchs saw. They saw God reveal himself in that way as the highest God, the almighty God, the all-sufficient God. So God said that he revealed himself as El Shaddai to the patriarchs. Yahweh, however, as we discussed last week, seems to have the idea of he who causes to be, along with a strong association with covenant faithfulness and love. So you could wrap those two meanings together and see, and think of Yahweh as the God who causes the covenant to be fulfilled and demonstrates his faithful love and steadfast love through his covenant faithfulness. Another way of reading verses 3 through 8 then would be your father's experience that I am God Almighty, and I gave them the promise that I would give them the land of Canaan, but they were only sojourners there. I have heard your groanings, and you will experience that I am Yahweh, the God who demonstrates his covenant love by causing the covenant to be fulfilled. I will bring you out of Egypt, and I will bring you into the land of Canaan. Your ancestors knew me as El Shaddai because they were sojourners. They only knew of the coming promise of getting into this land. They were never actually more than sojourners in the land. But you are going to see the beginning of the process of me bringing you and the people out of Egypt to the land that I have promised. So that's why it is worded here that I revealed myself as El Shaddai to the patriarchs, but as Yahweh to you. And you also see this change. In Exodus and on, God is primarily known as Yahweh as he continues to unfold his covenant plan. So we have this glorious promise of covenant faithfulness and fulfillment to a discouraged people. We read, however, in verse 9 that this promise was met with disbelief by the people of Israel due to their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They were so broken down that even this glorious promise was met with disbelief. God's response to this, again, is to commission Moses and Aaron to bring the people out of Egypt. This commission by God, when it seems that every possible odd has been stacked against Moses and Aaron, and their own people don't believe them. In fact, they seem to be struggling themselves to believe that God will continue to be faithful and will continue to unfold his plan. This dilemma is followed by a genealogy. Remember what I said in our discussion of chapter 1 about how genealogies often serve as drumbeats of hope when all hope seems lost? That is exactly what we see here. We see a genealogy and we're just like, skip. We're like, why? Why is this here? Like, we're getting to, I can't remember the exact literary term, but it's like the inciting moment, or like one of the, like a pre-climax, or like whatever, I don't know what word it would be, but like this tense drama moment. And then we have a genealogy. Everything is going horribly. God has asked Moses and Aaron to do what seemingly cannot be done. What a great time for a genealogy that stands for the drumbeat of hope of the continuing unfolding of God's plan, that person after person, generation after generation, time after time, no matter what is going on, God's plan will not be stopped. Foreshadowed in a bizarre event of chapter 4, seemingly denied in chapter 5, but promised in chapter 6 through even the inclusion of a genealogy, God has something planned that is bigger and greater than anything Moses has in mind. And we will see how that plan unfolds come January. Next week is Christmas, literally Christmas Day. So I am going to jump forward and jump all around Exodus as we look at how Christ is the greater Moses and how Moses was a prototype of Christ and how Christ gave us an Exodus that is so much greater than this Exodus. That's where we're going next week. But for today, I want us to see how the theme of God's faithfulness continues to unfold in this book. In chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that God is faithful. And then in chapter 2, 11 through 4, 17, we saw that this faithful God sees, knows, cares, and acts. And now we see that this faithful God who sees, knows, cares, and acts, his plans cannot be stopped. To Moses and the people, it seemed that deliverance has been denied. But God's response is, now you will see what I will do. Now you will see that I am the God who keeps his covenant. This may not be what you had planned, but you will see that my plan is best. Wait for my timing and my way. I felt that this feeling of anticipation, this need to wait for God's timing in this way, was an appropriate place for us to stop the Sunday before Christmas. As we think about the Advent season and about awaiting the deliverer, the birth of the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate chain breaker from bondage, sometimes we also, just as Moses, just as we've seen so many people through the biblical narrative, sometimes we must wait. Sometimes we will not understand God's plan, and sometimes we may never get that answer. But God has shown through all of history that his thoughts, his plans are greater than ours, and nothing can stop him. He simply asked Moses to do what he was asked to do and leave the results to God. That is what he also asks of us, because he will be with us. His plan, his way will not be stopped. No matter what this world looks like, his is the winning side, because he is God, greater than any false god that the world or anybody or even ourselves can put up. And we'll see that as we work through the plagues. God systematically trounces every god of Egypt. And he says, you cannot stop me. You say I have no power here. You say I'm not welcome here. I say I am God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness, for the fact that you are God, that there is nothing that surprises you, nothing that knocks your plan off course. I thank you that you have chosen to show this faithfulness, not just in demonstrations of power that destroy the whole world, but also demonstrations of love and faithfulness to those who put their faith in you. And I pray that as Moses and Aaron and the people had to do, that as we wait, that we will choose to put our faith and our trust and our hope in you, because even if we don't understand it, your way is best, as you have demonstrated again and again and again. I thank you for this season that reminds us of this truth, I thank you for this Advent season of anticipation, of waiting, of knowing that it is okay to wait because we can trust. I pray this all in your name. Amen.